Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you will be blessed as we gather on this Sunday where we proclaim the reign of Christ, Christ as the Lord of all, through whom all things were created, as 1 John tells us. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. Fellowship time after that, we have, I think, some pie downstairs from our Thanksgiving meal. So please do stay and enjoy a time of fellowship afterwards. You'll see Monday night at 6:30, the GLAD meeting. Is that going to be here? Zoom. Okay, thank you. GLAD meeting will be by Zoom. If you have questions, please see Cindy or Dee Dee. They'll be able to fill you in on that. Wednesday morning Bible study, we begin our new study for Advent, a study entitled Christmas in the Four Gospel Homes. If you, I have books for those that ordered books, but if you didn't order a book, please do consider joining us. It looks to be a good study. On the inside cover of the order there, you'll have several more announcements. Tuesday at 3 o'clock, snowing out, it's time to decorate the sanctuary. So if you have some time and can join us at 3 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon, we'll put up our Christmas tree and decorations for the sanctuary as we enter into our Advent season. Also on Tuesday, the trustees are having a locksmith come in. All the exterior locks on the church are going to be replaced. So if you have a key for the church, you'll need to see Lynn, because after Tuesday or Wednesday, we're not quite sure, depends on his schedule, but it looks like sometime around that time, all our locks will be changed, and so you will need to see Lynn, and she will be able to get you a key. You'll simply sign your name in a form, and she can get you a new key, but that is important, of course. We need access to our building, so bear that in mind. On December 10th, we will be collecting a special offering for the House of Love, which is our mission that we support in Thailand. This will be an offering to provide. We support them in a number of ways. At this time of year, one of the ways we support them is with a Christmas party. And so we've done this the last several years, enabling them to have a meal together and presents. So next, this Sunday and next, you can start thinking about that. And as well as, you will see, I think Lynn might have been pointing this out, we'll be sending them a Christmas card. And so do please sign your name. They love to see pictures from us, love to see our names. So if you can sign your name on that card, we'll have it for the next couple days, and then we'll send it on over to Thailand. Choir rehearsal begins next week on the 3rd at 9:45, and our youth group begins next week as well for grades 6 and up. Thank you to all those who helped with our Thanksgiving meal. It went really well. It was our first time doing a Thanksgiving community luncheon. In 3 years, we shut that down for COVID, and I wasn't quite sure what to expect. We had a lot of potatoes. A lot of potatoes. They were good. I mashed them all, but there were a lot of potatoes. There was just a lot of food and just a wonderful spirit for all those who were able to attend. So thank you to all the volunteers who worked so hard for that. Any other announcements? Let us begin our worship then with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? O Lord Jesus, we come to you today to proclaim and to worship you as the one who is indeed the Lord of all. We look to you, dear Lord, and recognize that it is through you, by you, and for you that all of creation has come into being, that we are sustained by your power and your presence in our lives, that you draw us unto the Father by thy Holy Spirit, and we come to worship and praise and to give our thanks to you. We ask, dear Lord, that you would bless this time of worship. We ask that our lives would be illuminated by thy grace and thy love, and that that light would shine out to the world around us through our time gathered here and now. We come to praise you. We come, dear Lord, to seek your blessing and to bless your holy name. And we pray for this in your precious name. Amen.
This is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Number 11. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all of the places to which they have scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted out at all the weak animals with your horns until you scattered them far and wide. I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. The next reading is from Matthew 25, number 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, I know you remember everything I said last week. So, last week, I said that I struggled with the passage. And the passage was Jesus' parable of the talents from Matthew 25. I was not exaggerating. It was a struggle. I also said that this week would not get any better. And I was not exaggerating. Matthew, here we have the discourse of Jesus saying of what it will be when he returns and the judgment of all the nations. It is a passage that I've struggled with. Matthew 25 is a longer discourse from Jesus. The whole chapter has to do with the return and the end times. It has to do with what it means to live our lives as followers of Christ. It begins by giving the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, which we looked at 2 weeks ago with Vaughn. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the talents and what does it mean to have gifts given to us by God? What does it mean for God to be so abundant that he would give us? We talked about how what a talent is worth in this day and age, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and what it's like when we bury our talents out of fear, afraid of God, afraid of ourselves. And this week, we have Jesus calling all the nations and separating people into sheep and into goats. I struggle with the passage for two reasons. I mean, there's lots of reasons, and there are many themes we can pull out of here, but there are two reasons that I struggle with this passage. One has to do with what Christ is talking about here. It's themes of sin in the afterlife, of heaven and hell. I also struggle with it because of who we are as a church that represents multiple denominations. The issues of sin and the afterlife of heaven and hell, there's a good passage there. I think it's from Isaiah where it says, "Come, let us argue it out." I'm blanking on the reference right now. So we can argue this out. But I believe that, at least for me and for the life I've lived, that the issues of sin and heaven and hell are two of the two of the most abused doctrines of the church. We have not done a great job in understanding what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sin in heaven and hell. I think of them as a live wire. You think of a live wire, so a wire that's exposed, electric, and you touch it, you can get shocked. Or you can use it and get charged up, either one. So for some of us, and there's a tradition within our church that we have used this doctrines of sin and heaven and hell to try to force people to get to do what we, the church, says they should do. They've become, in many respects, a club that we've used to bang over people's heads. Say, if you don't do this, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And we know. Because Jesus gave us keys to kingdom, to the keys of heaven and hell, it says, Christ told Peter. So it's a club, and we've abused that. We've used it to manipulate and to scare people into following Jesus. I'm not sure about that. I don't think that's good. And then on the other side, I'm giving you just two extremes here. There's lots of things in the middle, but we'll just go to the other side. And the other side, especially over the last 100 years in the American church in America, is we've looked at these doctrines and they said, well, they've been abused so badly, we really need just to set them aside. Because our God is a God of love. This is the Jesus I know, and is a God of mercy, and there's no way God could send people to hell, or there could even be a hell. There's a resurgence in the Eastern Orthodoxy understanding of universal salvation. And we're not going to chase those rabbits. But we have these two dichotomies. Either we're really charged up about heaven and hell and sin, or we just want to avoid it and set it aside and say, no, that's just something for long ago. That doesn't apply to us today. Well, I don't agree with either side. I don't know if that's going to surprise you or not. But I bring that up because when we read a passage like this, it becomes very difficult. We have these ideas in our head, or these ideas that have been taught to us by faithful people. And it affects how we hear what's said. What's said? What is being said here? So Jesus starts off with this passage when he talks about it. He starts off, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. It's easy to see why on a day that we celebrate the reign of Christ, or Christ the King Sunday, the lectionary moves us to this passage. Because it is a grand vision, is it not? Jesus returning to the earth, Jesus sitting in his glory and all the angels around him, and all the nations streaming towards him. It's a wonderful vision, a wonderful verse. But then after that, it becomes pretty straightforward of what happens. And what happens here is that Jesus is taking these passages and he's trying to tell them what the life of a Christian, what a life of his follower will be. Scholars tell us that it is the only time in the New Testament that we have a detailed view of the Last Judgment. Now, you may want to protest and say, well, hold on. You got that whole book of Revelation, don't you? And that's right, we do. The revelation of John, the apocalypse of John, is concerned at the end of the Bible with a view of the end of history, as it were. But it's not really a view of the judgment. It's a view of everything that goes on around it. And we've looked at Revelation in the past in Bible study, and you'll might remember, but we've said this in the past, that Revelation continues to circle back to this time of worship with Jesus sitting as the Lamb of God on the throne and people coming to worship. But this passage, here we have Jesus sitting on a throne and people standing before him. For those who first heard this gospel or may have heard Jesus say these words even, it may have sounded rather familiar. Familiar because the acts that Jesus mentioned here, when Jesus says that you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me, so forth, so on, these were all acts that were considered part of the Judaic way of life, the Judaic understanding of acts of mercy. Acts of mercy, all except one. So if you grew up in a Jewish household, as we believe Matthew's community, those who first heard this gospel, they would have thought, well, yeah, no, that makes sense. These are acts of mercy. The only exception to this is that Jesus also includes visiting those who are in prison. That wasn't understood at that point. Now, the righteous are startled. And why are they startled when Jesus calls the righteous are called a sheep in this passage? They're startled because they cannot ever recall practicing these acts of mercy or doing these acts where Jesus was the recipient. Well, yeah, I gave someone a cup of water, but that was Boris. That wasn't you, Jesus. Or, yeah, I fed someone, but that was that fella I see all the time. That wasn't you. Those are two different people. And Jesus turns to them with that memorable line in verse 39, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. And those righteous people, those sheep, are welcomed into the reign of the king. All good, right? Well, then we got the goats. Now, goats this day, we hear goat, and we might think, especially if you like sports, the greatest of all time. You can debate, is Tom Brady really the goat? That's not what we're talking about here, though, are we? We're talking about a different goat. We're talking about the king calls them the goats, and they are accursed and goes through the same list. The list of feeding and hunger, of feeding and giving drink and clothing, so forth, so on. All the things the righteous did, but they did not. And you notice how they try to justify themselves, right? They say, hold on here. I never saw you, Jesus, sitting by the side of the road. I never saw you asking for money. I never saw you asking for food. And Lord knows I never saw you in prison either. And Jesus says to them, just as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And they, as you heard Cindy read the passage, are cast out into eternal punishment. These are hard verses to ponder for me. Maybe they're easy verses for you, and if they are, please let me know that on the way out, because I'd like to talk and find out how, but they are hard verses to ponder, even more so if our view of sin and the afterlife are skewed so that it runs counter to the larger witness of Scripture. But it is not only our skewed perspectives that make this hard. There is the story that Jesus tells. You may have noticed that there is no mention of grace here. No mention of grace in this passage. There is no mention of belief. Jesus doesn't look to the righteous and say, well, you are the sheep because you believed in me. How does John 3:16 fit in here? There's no mention of accepting the gospel. There's no mention of people who looked at Jesus and said, yes, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing. Nothing. The sheep are welcomed in. They are called righteous and they are separated from the goats solely on whether they have shown mercy, solely on their actions. If we take these verses as the sole criteria of what it means to live the life of faith and what it means to enter into God's presence, we are going to find ourselves running right smack dab into large swaths of Scripture that have a different thing to say. We run up against the Apostle Paul's proclamation that we are justified by what? We are justified by faith, not by works. This passage from Matthew seems to appear to contradict the whole basic premise of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Then there's the number of times that Jesus encounters someone and heals them or restores them. And do you remember what Jesus says, especially in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus will say time and time again, your faith has healed you. Your faith. There's no mention of faith in this passage. Or grace. Or belief. All of which begs the question, what in the world is Jesus driving at here? Anybody want to go for a piece of pie right now? Yeah, I say that because at this point, I'm going to have to share with you my perspective of what I believe this passage is saying, how I understand it. And you might disagree with me on that, and that's okay. We're back to arguing it out. But this is a highly contested passage. So, I'm going to say this about this passage. Have you ever known someone, or maybe you've done this, when you're someone who reads a really suspenseful book or watching a really suspenseful movie, and they want to skip to the end to see what's going to happen? Now, I shouldn't share stories of my wife when she's not here. You go ahead. Oh, yes. Good. Cindy said it was okay. So Eileen does not like suspenseful movies. Eileen's with her sisters this week. She's visiting her sister in Florida, and so she's not here today. And she does not like suspenseful movies. I love suspenseful movies. One of my all-time favorite movies, I'm not recommending this because it's rated R. There are cuss words in it. But Witness by Harrison Ford. Oh, my goodness. I love that movie. One of the most amazing, I'm way off track here, I'm sorry, but it has within it, right dead center of the movie, the most amazing scene, a cinematic history, I think, and it's the barn raising scene, of an Amish barn raising scene. It's beautiful, 12 minutes and 38 seconds long. Amazing piece of cinema there. But Witness is a very suspenseful movie. So when we were first married and we had a little tiny apartment, and it was small, it was married student housing, and we rented that movie. We're watching it on our 12-inch color TV, you know, we got for Christmas. And it gets to the end. It's really, and Eileen just can't take it anymore. And she just starts running around our little apartment. I'm like, what are you doing? She said, I can't watch it. And then she'd come and see what's happened. Then she'd run back out again and run back in. Hate suspense. Now maybe you're like that, or maybe you're reading a book that's very suspenseful, and you want to get to the end to find out what's going to happen. Well, when we encounter a passage like this from Matthew that has, in some sense, a good measure of suspense to it, it is good to get to the end. And when I get to the end of Matthew, what do I find? Do I find a Jesus who is separating sheep and goats? No, I do not. I find a Jesus who is ascending on the clouds, a Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and turning and looking at his disciples and saying what? Saying to them, go and make disciples and baptize them in my name. That gives me a clue. That gives me a clue to understand how to read this. Because it seems to me that what Matthew is trying to gear us towards in recording these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying this is what it means to follow Jesus, to make disciples, to make disciples. Now, if I have that as my lens through which I'm reading this, this passage begins to look a little different to me than merely a passage of punishment or reward. I believe Jesus is giving this description of the judgment of the nations to tell us what it means to live out the life of faith within the reign of God. That is, to be a follower of Christ is to be a person who is full of mercy. That might not sound like much to some of us. That might sound like, well, oh yeah, it's a big deal. Yeah, okay, be merciful. I get it, good. Do we? I got 2,000 years of church history on my side to show that when we have not always been the most merciful group of people, we haven't always played nice. That's putting it mildly. Some would say I'm making light of a very serious issue because people have died under our hands of 2,000. You might say, oh, hold on here. I'm not part of that group. It doesn't work like that. We're all brothers and sisters, followers of Christ. There comes a point when we have to come to terms with who we've been and who we're called to be. Mercy is one of the hallmarks of a Christian. Why? Because it is one of the hallmarks of Jesus' life. Throughout his early earthly ministry, Jesus reached out to all in mercy. Not because it was the most effective way to advance God's kingdom. It is not the most effective way to advance your goals. When the church has lost her way, it's when we start thinking that there are more effective ways to lead, i.e. by power or by manipulation, by threat. Mercy, well, that doesn't really get you very far. Get you a little goodwill, but then people just go and do what they want. Jesus understood that, but he was still a Lord of mercy. We're called to be merciful, not because it is the most effective way to get things done, but because that is who God is, a God of grace and mercy and love, and that is who we are called to be. Our professions of faith matter. Our theologies certainly matter. Our ways of worship matter. But if they are not grounded in mercy and in humility, if we can't be humble, we can't be merciful, then we are like those goats trying to justify our actions, but finding ourselves outside of God's presence. Which brings us back to those troubling words of sin and the afterlife. Now, I recognize we represent different, different denominational houses, should we say. We're all on the same street, but we're in different homes at times. And each house has their own rules. I can only say what I've come to learn and see within Scripture and within the life God has gifted to me. I do believe in a heaven and in a hell. That said, I do not understand them through the lens of reward and punishment. And that may sound strange to some of us, I recognize. I do not believe God created them to reward some and punish others. I want you to think about that for a moment. Because many of us struggle with the idea of hell. Many scholars struggle with the idea of hell. I spent a number of years reading a bizarre little Russian philosopher who couldn't accept it because he believed it infringed on a God of love. I see, and I understand the vision of heaven and hell through the lens of presence. Heaven is the place where the Lord God Almighty reigns. It is the place where we go when we breathe our last and our spirits join that great heavenly cloud of witnesses. I do not like funerals or memorial services. I've done a lot of them. Don't like them. Why don't I like them? I believe, A, they're terribly important for us to do. We have a calling to commit those we love into the presence of the Almighty God. But it breaks my heart. How do I get through them? By the grace of God. And with this one particular vision. And that is, those whom we have lost are now in the blessed presence of the Lord God Almighty. It's why I chafe when we talk about heaven as with streets paved of gold and pearls. I mean, I understand that language in Revelation. It's a thing of ultimate beauty. But the beauty is God and God's presence. It is life in its fullest, deepest, richest sense that we only get a glimpse of at times. But in heaven, we get to know that presence of God. We wait for the day when Christ returns, when heaven and earth are made anew, when God will dwell with us, when our spirit, that is now in, for those who have gone before us, is now in heaven, is rejoined to our resurrected body, when we become mind, body, and spirit once again, and we are all part of the new creation. when there will be no more sin, no more death, no more destruction, no more tears. Why? Because God, the Lord God Almighty, will dwell with us. It is a blessed vision. It's hard to hold on to at times. It runs right up against our view of the world and a view, if you're a materialist or and believe that there's only what we see and touch, yeah, it's hard to grasp, I get. But it is the fuel of the fire of the church for thousands of years is what Jesus points us to in this passage. That's heaven. Hell. Hell is the place where God is not. It is the place where those who do not want to dwell in the presence of God reside. I don't believe God forces anyone, into relationship with God's self. Therefore, there needs to be a place for them, and there is, of their own choosing. It is a place of no mercy, because mercy, in the ultimate sense, is God, and God is not there. When we pray for justice, when we're praying for judgment, we're praying for God to end the evil we see, and there needs to be a place for evil, and some people choose that. I recognize I don't spend a lot of time in this pulpit talking about hell. Maybe that disappoints some of you. I'm sorry. I do not like giving credence to the evil one. Sin, seen in this light of presence, are the actions that are contrary to God, actions that move us away from God's presence. As such, sin is that which always diminishes us. Diminishes us. I can't say that today. I think you know what I mean, though. Sin is not a label we put on someone else to make ourselves feel better. Well, I'm not like that, sinner. That's not what sin is about. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is the great equalizer within Scripture. When you start feeling pretty good about yourself, you remember, well, that no, I need to confess my sin. Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of the most ancient prayers of the church. Next week, we'll come across the verse from Isaiah 64, a verse that I find terribly significant. When Isaiah proclaims, "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." That, I believe, is an apt description of sin. What Jesus describes here is the judgment to set things right. The scene is one to call us to examine our own lives and to see if we are living as we are called to live. That's how I read Matthew 25. One commentator calls it a wellness check. I think that's pretty apt. It is. If you read this passage and you think, oh, this passage frightens me, or this passage, I get too confused about this. I don't understand what Jesus is getting at here. Then leave today, go eat your pie, thinking this, am I a person of mercy? Now, you might say, you could have said that all in 2 minutes. Why are we still sitting here? And that's true. But I believe there are other things that needed to be said. Am I a person of mercy? Are you a person of mercy? The only way we will know God's grace and God's love if we can open our hearts to the one who is mercy personified. And Christ is calling us to be those people. Are we that to the world around us? That's a good question to ask. Or do we look at the world through the eyes of the world's constructs? Meaning, do we look at others and judge them based on how their appearance, their power, their status, how much stuff they own? Or do we look at the world and see them through the eyes of Christ and through the eyes of mercy? Because if we are seeing others through the eyes of Christ, through that lens of mercy, then we are a people who are following Him. To follow Him is to walk a path. To walk a path that leads our lives to fullness, to wholeness, to joy of knowing the presence of God. If we cannot be a people of mercy, if we cannot be humble, if we cannot love, it doesn't alter God's love for us. But it does separate ourselves from God's presence. And our lives begin to diminish. And we become like that leaf floating away on the wind. This is not God's desire for us or for the world. Our Lord seeks to draw all into the blessed reign of Christ, a reign wherein we know God's blessed mercy and become the sign, the symbols, the presence, the agents of God's mercy to the world around us, to even the least of these. I pray that God's mercy will shine forth in our lives, will shine forth in our church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So receive now the benediction. Now may the grace of the Son, our Lord Jesus, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, reign, and rule in your life this day, now, and forevermore, world without end. Amen.